Will you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians?
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will again be jumping around in God's Word today. Our first passage we'll read is in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1. As you know, we've been going through our series on glory in the church. We've been seeking to answer the question, how does God get glory in the church? You see, if God is getting glory in the church, we'd say that's a healthy church. That's a church where, that's a good church. That's the kind of church we ought to be a part of. You see, a good church doesn't necessarily have to be a large church. Doesn't necessarily have to be a church with amazing facilities. A church that is healthy, a church that is giving glory to God, does have to be the church where God is getting what He wants. What God desires is happening there. We found, and if you were to travel around America at all, you could find that American churches aren't always so healthy. They aren't always so giving glory to God because they're not exactly doing what God desires. We know this because you could go to many churches in the United States, and yes, you could have a time of singing. Yes, you could have a time where there's a pastor will get up and give a sermon, but they don't always give God's word when they deliver that sermon. Many times they perhaps refer to a Bible passage just for a moment, and then they go somewhere else. Again, you go to the service, you think of God's word being presented, but not always in a church will you find God's word being presented. And if God's word is not being presented in that church, God is not speaking to that church. God is mute in that church. And where God is not speaking, there's no way that the church can be healthy. But a healthy church is one where God's messenger brings God's word and where God's people receive that word. That's a healthy church. Now, the second mark of a healthy church we found is a knowledge of God. The people of that church have to know God. They find that out through reading God's word personally. They also find out God's word by hearing it publicly preached. That's where a healthy church will be, where people in the pews, they know God personally and they know God affectionately. The third mark of a healthy church is that they have an accurate understanding of the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell is that a holy God died for an unholy people so that they could have life. A healthy church is a place where people know that. They have repented of their sin. They've believed in Jesus Christ. They're saved. They know the good news, the gospel. Let's consider a fourth mark of a healthy church, a church where God is getting glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul writing says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today we're going to talk about conversion. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the work that you do in your people for your name's sake. You desire to get glory in the earth. It's not enough that you just created the world. It's not enough that it was set in motion. You would only have it so that you would continue to work in your creation, that you would continue to work in the people you created. And Lord, because of our sin, we needed a great turnaround. We needed to be turned to the great Creator whom we had sinned against, whom Adam and Eve sinned against, and ever since we've died, ever since we've been at odds with that Creator. So, Father, we are thankful for today for your work in your people. We ask that we would know your work, know what it looks like, and know whether or not you have worked in us individually. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have just graduated from high school. And you may not understand what I'm about to say, but for the rest of you, have you ever been back to your old high school? I mean, you go back to your hometown, you try to get in, perhaps you have to have a background check now, but you get in the door and you walk down those familiar hallways. Perhaps you touch your old locker standing there. Perhaps you peek into that English class with that teacher that you loved so much. Perhaps you walked by the trophy case. And as you walked by the trophy case, you were searching for perhaps how your school has done since you were there. But as you're looking through the trophy case, what are you really looking for? You're looking for that year that you were at school, for that year that you were on the championship team. That's what you're looking for. You're examining. There's a passage in the Bible where the Apostle Paul talks about believers examining themselves. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says to those Corinthians, examine yourselves. Why? To see whether you are in the faith. So Paul is saying, examine yourselves, lest we live thinking that we're Christians when we're truly not. Now we may think that this is kind of strange. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the Corinthian church. He's not writing to the Corinthian crooks. He's writing to the church. So why would he tell them, examine yourself? The reason that he writes this verse is possibly because people thought they were Christian converts when they really weren't. You see, perhaps they'd walked an aisle. Perhaps they'd shaken a pastor's hand. Perhaps they had a date written in the flyleaf of their Bible. Perhaps they'd been in church since the time they were diapers, but were they truly converted? Do they truly know the Lord? Now today, let's consider what genuine conversion is, to the end that each one of us will be able to examine ourselves and know today, do we truly know the Lord? You see, a healthy church is a church where the people in that church truly know the Lord as his Savior and have been converted. You see, genuine salvation, genuine conversion is a work of God in someone. It's the, if you would, this is the technical definition. It's the initial human response to God's working in his heart. You see, God is the one who gives us the ability to repent. Why don't you turn to Acts chapter 11? You see, this whole idea of Christian living is not something that someone can just join up and start doing. No, God has to be at work if a person is going to be born again, if he's going to be genuinely converted. And so we have an account in Acts chapter 11. The apostles are listening to these folks, and this is what they say. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they felt silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, watch these next words, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, repentance is the result of God's regenerating work in the human heart. Man cannot repent of his sin on his own unless God works in him individually. May I say this to you and reaffirm this to myself? You and I cannot repent of our sins and turn to the Lord without God working individually in us. And if we have repented, it is because God has specifically worked in us. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord has done that for so many of us? Not only the repentance that is part of our conversion, but also our faith in Jesus Christ is something that God has given us the ability to have. The all-familiar passage, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that grace that by which you've been saved through faith, that faith is not your own doing. That is a gift of God. So faith to believe God is not something that we drum up. It's something that's divinely given to us. This shouldn't be a surprise to us because Paul has said time and time again that in our natural state, we are dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 said. If you would, we are spiritual corpses. And that's why Ezekiel 37, where it talked about the dry bones, is so apropos. We had no good. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. But God speaks his word to us, and he gives us life. So we have life because of what God has given us. He is the person who grants us the ability to repent. He's the person who gives us the ability to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So this thing that happens in our life, this conversion that actually happens in each of us, if we turn to the Lord, that is something that we cannot gin up ourselves, but it must be God's work within us. You say, Pastor, why would you bring that up? For this reason, primarily. Ephesians 2:9 says, all this salvation is of God so that no one can boast. Instead, all glory would be given to God. Salvation is of God, so it's something that nothing that we can take credit for. Now, there are people in church history who thought that salvation was something that they could manufacture. Something that if you got people worked up and stirred up enough, you can get them and force them to be converted to the Lord. Ironically, we live in the state of New York, and there was a very popular evangelist by the name of Charles Finney, who is one of the most strong proponents of this idea in all of church history. He believed if you had the right music, if you said the right stories, if you did the right things, if you had altar calls, you could force people and bend them, be so emotional in your presentation that people couldn't help themselves but come forward and trust Christ. So he would use all kinds of means to manipulate them to come to the Lord. Instead of thinking, I can lead them to the Lord, but I cannot save them, he thought, I'm going to make sure that they come to know the Lord. It's not something that God has given repentance and faith. It's something that I can get them to do if I do it right. And so he could get the glory. That's why even in Oneida County, this county is known as the burned-over district, where he came through and manipulated many, many people to turn to the Lord. Some people were truly converted, but many, they were not. They were manipulated. You see, this whole idea of people being converted is something that begins with God. He gives the ability to repent and believe. Now, if I can give you perhaps a verse to hang your hat on, when I talk about genuine conversion, it refers to two things. If you're mathematical and you like to write in your Bible, I would turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. I mentioned this last week, but conversion has two parts. And if you like math, this is an addition problem. Conversion is the sum, if you would, of two things, repentance and faith. We've already found that those are gifts from God. But these are essential to someone coming to know the Lord and being truly converted. That's why Jesus called for these things. When he began to preach, this is what he said, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Genuine conversion is repentance plus faith equals conversion. It's a gift of God, so none of us can boast. What I'd like to do today is let you understand what this whole idea of conversion is and what it is to repent, what it is to believe. I've already told you that genuine conversion is a gift of God that is experienced in our life. But secondly, genuine conversion is a turning around. You see, we've all been driving down a road, and at some point we've realized, I'm not getting to where I want to be. Even this last week, I was trying to get to the high school, and I got to the Bacco's house and I said, you know what? I've got to turn around. I'm not on the right road. You see, that's a normal thing that we all experience. But do you realize that every person who would be genuinely converted has to be turned around? He's going towards sin, self, and Satan, and he has to be turned around to go towards the Lord. I say sin, self, and Satan for very specific reasons. We have to forsake our lifestyle of sin. For example, 2 Corinthians 12 says that we have to repent of things like impurity, sexual immorality, or sensuality. There are things we have to put away. Now, living to please ourselves actually has to come to an end. We find this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, where it says we have put off the old self. In other words, the idea that we get up in the morning and we think, I just want to do what I want to do today. That kind of thinking has to be forsaken and put away, turning from that. We have to turn from following Satan's example of rebellion against God. Remember that passage in Ephesians 2 where it describes each one of us. It says, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, repentance is always going to include forsaking one's. It's always going to include forsaking your old life, forsaking your sin, yourself, Satan. And instead, it means that you have to turn to God. This is what we saw in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says to them, I saw how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's not just turning away from sin, self, and Satan. It's turning towards God. It's making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, your master. Making it, if you would, as that verse says, to serve the living and true God. Before, what you did is you got up and did what you wanted. But you've turned around and you begin to think, what does the Lord want me to do? And that's what you do now. A story is told of the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He once met a man who happened to be drunk at the time, and he walked up to Spurgeon and said, Spurgeon, or he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. To which Mr. Spurgeon responded and said, most definitely you're one of my converts, because you're not one of the Lord's converts. And he was trying to show him, perhaps you sat under my preaching. Perhaps I told you the good news, but you didn't realize that your life had to change because you're living a life full of sin. You see, when you turn to the Lord, your life will change drastically, and the things that you want to do will change because of who your master is at this point. There are actually a whole lot of examples of this, and allow us in the time remaining to go through several of these so that you perhaps can identify with one of them. We've already discussed this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church there, and he says that many of you were idolaters. You were idol worshipers. At that time, in that place in the world, those people were given to Greek and Roman mythology. Perhaps you learned about that in high school English class, as I did. Now, when we learned about it in class, it was just something we learned so we could understand things like Mercury and why there's wings on feet, and we have that sign for like cross-country and things. But back then, they actually believed in those Greek and Roman gods. They would worship those gods. They would have idols of those gods. And Paul is saying to those people, you have turned from worshiping those gods, you've turned to the one true God. You've turned away from those and stopped serving them, and now you've come to serve the one true God. You see, true conversion for the Thessalonians was that turnaround from serving the other idols and gods to serving the one true God. Another example is in the passage we read together. Will you please turn again to Luke chapter 15? Perhaps one of the most wonderful passages describing what true repentance and conversion is. The story of the lost son, more popularly known as the story of the prodigal son. This was the son who lived it up. He did what he wanted to do. He wanted to sow his wild oats. So we see in verse 12, he says to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. As if he's saying, Father, I wish you were dead and I had my inheritance now. That's essentially what he says. And while the father, he divides his property between the sons, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country. And it says that he squandered his property in reckless living. He did what he wanted. He did everything he wanted. Then his fortunes begin to change. It said when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. He sent him to feed the pigs. And he was so bad off that he longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. I mean, he is in a miserable situation. He is as low and depressed as you can imagine. And it is at that time that we find a change in his life. He begins to become aware of his lost state and his destructive behavior. See what he says in verse 17. And when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, this is what he says. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'm in a miserable place. And his awareness of his miserable situation, it leads to an honest confession of his sin and his guilt. Look at verse 18, the second half of the verse. He says, I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he says that in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He's aware of his sin. He confesses his sin. And he even acknowledges how unworthy he is before his father. Look at verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. He repeats as much in verse 21. And fourth, he's determined to return to his father. He's not satisfied to live any longer in his own way, but he must get up and he must go back to the father's house. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father. Look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. You see, there is a great turnaround in this man's life. There's a great change. You know, he didn't just think, maybe I never should have left home. Maybe I should go back. No, it wasn't just a thought that he had. He said, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go back. And he got up and he went back. That's what he did. It was very dramatic. Let's find another dramatic story of a person turning. Acts chapter 9. This is the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Hopefully a story that you know quite well. Saul was living a life, actually, of total rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's having people murdered who are Christians. So we find this in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, Saul, and this is how it describes Saul and how violent he was. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It says that he went to the high priest and he's asking him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he had found anyone who's of the way, who's a believer in Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you can see how Saul at this time is completely opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that changes dramatically and the Lord gets his attention. Look in verse 3. Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. At this point, Saul is awakened to his sin. He's awakened to his opposition to God, and he realizes he's going the wrong way. Then Jesus says to him in verse 6, Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. What does Saul do in verse 8? Saul rose from the ground. You see what Saul did. He was opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, but now he turns and he obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a dramatic turnaround. And some of you know exactly what this is like. You identify with the Thessalonians. You identify with the prodigal son. You identify with Paul because God stopped you dead in your tracks when you were going 100 miles an hour down the road of sin. It was a dramatic change in your life for some of you. Some of you first-generation Christians, perhaps. You know and remember when that happened. It's vividly stamped on your mind's eye. Now, others of you, it's not the same story. It's much less dramatic than the Thessalonians, than the prodigal son, than Saul who became Paul. Perhaps your story is like Timothy. Perhaps you remember Timothy was the preacher in Ephesus, and it said of Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, From childhood, you, Timothy, were acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't find in the life of Timothy some great turnaround that was amazingly dramatic. You see, he didn't live a life seemingly full of idol worship and careless living in overt opposition to God. Instead, he lived in a family, perhaps, where his mom and his grandmom taught him about Jesus. They taught him the right way to go. Through their regular instruction, God works in his life. And of course, Timothy is still a sinner just like Saul, but he perhaps had not sinned in the same flagrant ways. So God does turn Timothy around, but his experience of that is much less dramatic. Now, many of our children have this experience. People who grow up in Christian families, they come to know the Lord. Many parents have restricted them from flagrant sin in their life, to their own benefit, I would say. But they don't know and have the same story as the prodigal. They don't know and have the same story as Paul. But through God's, these parents who've instructed them, they have been taught, this is what you ought to do. You ought to turn to the Lord. And so often a child does profess Christ as Savior. But many times it's very difficult for the parents to discern. Are they really professing Christ? Are they obeying Christ? Or are they just obeying me? Are they just trying to please their mother and father? Or are they trying to please the Lord Jesus Christ who saved them? So many times when a child is saved in a Christian family, we kind of step back and say, let's see if his salvation takes. Let's see if Christ truly has converted him, because if he has truly turned around, his life will change. That's why for many years the church would not baptize children. For hundreds of years even, they would not baptize someone unless they were 16, 17, 18 years old. Why? Because the church had to be able to discern, does that person truly know the Lord? Have they truly repented of their sin? Any idea of younger folks being converted is something in the last decades. Something actually a phenomenon in the church. What is most important is that these children who grow up in Christian families, they don't have the same kind of dramatic turnaround, but they will have a change of life. And it does take perhaps time to see if it truly has taken. And we could obviously study other examples and testimonies of conversion. Ananias, or in Acts chapter 9, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Lydia in Acts chapter 16. But every time you have true repentance, it always has a return around from sin, self, and Satan. Every repentance is going to have faith in addition to that. It's going to have turning to the Lord. We find this again, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So genuine conversion, thirdly, is going to be our relying on Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And when you rely on Jesus Christ alone, that means you're not relying on anything else. Romans 4, verse 5 says, to the person who does not work, but to the person who believes, that faith is counted as righteousness. You see, you cannot do anything that can commend you to God. It's only believing in him that Christ receives. We have to rely on Jesus Christ as our only standing before God the Father. Jesus Christ has done everything right, and he stands before us, his merits before us. And those are before the Father, and we trust those things alone for our salvation. That's why John 6, verse 28 says, then he said to them, the folks said to Jesus, what are we to do? To do the good works of God. And this is what Jesus says. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to do a whole bunch of good works. That's not what you need to have eternal life. What you need to have eternal life is to believe in Christ. You need to be satisfied in Christ. So if you read a few verses earlier, and I read this in my devotions this morning, John chapter 6, verse 35, this being the passage where Christ had fed the 5,000, Jesus says in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the person who relies on Jesus Christ wholly and completely is someone who's satisfied. It's someone who can say, as the hymn writer says, all my life long I've panted for a drink from some cool spring, but I thought would quench the burden that I had within. And he says in the refrain, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long hath craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. The people who believe in Christ, rely on him alone, they realize I can never do it good enough. I could never give enough money. I could never go to church enough. I could never pray enough. I could never read God's word enough. I could never do any of those things enough to merit God's goodwill towards me. I can only trust Christ. You see, for someone to be genuinely converted, he has to repent. That means he has to turn around. He has to place his faith in Christ. And when that happens, his life will change. What I'm not saying today is that salvation comes by you both believing and you doing good works. Not at all. What I am trying to say is when you believe in Christ, when you put your faith and trust in him, he makes you alive. You are born again, and people who are born again show fruit of being born again. So there's always good works that follow. Those good works don't save you. they just show that you've been saved. They show that you've been genuinely converted. The problem that the church faces is this. We have folks who know that they're genuinely converted, and they know that. They've seen the change in their life. That's not a problem at all. The problem is this. Some people believe that they're not converted when they actually are. And I said that right, if you're wondering. Some people believe that they are not converted when they actually are. We call those people doubters. People who have been genuinely changed by God, but they sit and they think, do I really know that I'm saved? And if you're someone who doubts, I have been there, I've done that. It's a hard place to be in. But let me encourage you. One of the Puritans said, it's not the people who aren't saved who doubt. It's the people who are saved who doubt. Does Satan want a believer to doubt? No. Because when a believer doubts, he has to grasp more and more onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That doubt drives him to the Lord. What Satan wants you to do is just sit in the pew and think that you're just perfect. He doesn't want you to doubt. He wants you to be as satisfied with you as much as you can with your good works. It's the people who doubt that he's really nervous about. It's the people who think, do I really know the Lord? Have I really trusted in him? Those are the people that Satan doesn't enjoy, because they're drawing again and they're having to grasp more and more for God. They show that, do I really rely on the Lord? And may I encourage you that those people who turn to the Lord but an inch, the Lord will extend to them a mile. The Lord does exactly what comes up in our story in Luke chapter 15. You turn to the Lord and the Lord runs to you and embraces you. That is the disposition of the Lord. So all of those who may be you sitting among us who doubt your salvation know the Lord's disposition towards you. It's not your great faith that saves you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let that cause you to live in doubt. Now, there are other people who have a problem with this as well. There are those people who are believing they're converted when they're actually not. These people are deceived. You see, they think, well, I shook a pastor's hand. I went forward one day. I have a date in the front of my Bible, but they've never had their lives changed. This is perhaps what is the worst thing in the world. In a church where sin is rampant cannot be a healthy church. A church where people say they have committed to Christ, but that has made no change in them, how can we say that those people have been converted? Now, there are many churches in America that are full of people that are sincere, that have committed themselves to God, but they've never experienced a radical change. They've never been born again. That's in large part because of very bad preaching. Because the preacher didn't preach the word and say, if you've been born again, you're going to show fruits of repentance. You're going to show fruits of believing in Christ. It's also to blame those congregations who wouldn't hold that pastor to that kind of standard to preach God's word. It's also their fault when they're not examining themselves and looking to their fellow believer and saying, you've professed Christ, but I don't see him working in you at all. You see, they haven't been the kind of edifying people that they ought to have been in reaching out to their fellow church member. And so the church can be a place that is very unhealthy because the people who are there don't know the Lord truly. But a church that is healthy is a place where the people know the Lord and the people in that church are encouraging each other and they're saying, I see God's work in you. They're growing together. They're seeing God's work among them and they're affirming God's work in each other's life. So the question we have today is this: are you a trophy of God's grace? Not have you made some decision long ago. Not if you've shaken a pastor's hand or walked an aisle, but are you a trophy of God's grace? Have you been genuinely converted? Has your life seen a turnaround in it? Some of you, it was very dramatic, but for some of us who grew up in Christian families, it wasn't so dramatic. But has there been a change? Who is your Lord and Master? Is it Christ? Or do you still serve yourself? In closing, think of a man who was a heinous sinner, John Newton, the English slave trader. He was the man who wrote the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. One day he prayed during family devotions. This is what he said, and I hope this resonates with you. Dear God, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I will be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I once was. You see, everyone who's been genuinely converted is not what he ought to be yet, but he's not what he used to be either. And may that encourage each one of us. If you've been genuinely converted, you're a disciple. It means you're in the process of learning. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. But we are not what we once were by the grace of God. Let's rejoice in what Christ has done and the change that he has made in us. And if Christ has not made any turnaround in our life, if we are not genuinely converted, may this be the day we turn to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your work in us. We know that we cannot drum it up. We cannot drum it up and get other people saved. So many times we wish we could do that. We wish that in the life of our children. But Lord, we have to be patient for your working in them. Giving them the gospel, leading them to Christ, yes, but you do the redeeming and regenerating work. Father, we ask that we'd be encouraged as we can look in our life and see, yes, Lord, you have changed me. I no longer serve sin, self, and Satan. I have turned to God. I have believed in him, and I rely on Christ solely for my salvation. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.